I'm trembling a little bit in having put this message together because, first of all, even though Dick introduced me as Dr. Vic Costello, I wish he hadn't done that. That makes all of a sudden just the expectations have risen that you're going to get something this morning that is a scholarly perspective. You know, I'm just going to woo you, sage on the stage, all that kind of stuff, and I assure you I'm not. I have spent the last few weeks sort of researching the topic I'm going to talk about for the first time, and it came out of the recent news of Joshua Harris's apostasy. I'll get into that in a little bit later on, which was actually 3 weeks ago today that I first heard about it, was in church. Just hadn't been keeping up with things, been busy with other things, and so I've been on a little bit of a journey, just having been stirred in my heart, I think, just to sort of understand this term that has been associated with his recent announcement, his apostasy, this deconstructing faith. I'm just curious, how many of you guys are familiar with the term deconstructing faith? Or, wow, okay. So I'm not alone. David, maybe a couple of hands went up. So most of us maybe aren't familiar with this. So I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach to this morning because, in a sense, I feel like the guy who's going to give you the punchline of the joke before I tell you the joke, even though this is very serious, I'm sort of, I think, revealing my hand that as I started to look at the paradigm of deconstructing faith, which is all out there. You start to search this topic on the internet, you will get into areas of online discourse I didn't even know existed, podcasts, blogs, etc. A lot of people are talking about this whole idea of deconstructing faith, deconstruction theology. So for me, as an elder, it raised sort of that internal sort of check and balance. Is this something that we as Reformed Charismatic Evangelicals at Antioch trying to make sure that we're teaching biblically sound doctrine, is this something that we, first of all, should know about? And I'd say, yes, we should know about it. And second of all, is it something that, you know, should be encouraged from a biblical perspective, or is it a threat to maintaining a healthy, flourishing faith and keeping the flock and keeping ourselves from stepping into error and swerving off course, as happened to our brother Josh Harris? So that's kind of the background. So to be honest with you, nobody really likes to talk about, you know, false teachers and so forth, but I'm going to hit you guys with a lot of scripture right up front. I'm glad we have some people up front. And I'll have these on the screen, at least some of them in part, and you guys can follow along. Before I get started, I'm just going to pray because I'm still feeling just a little bit nervous. Father, thank you for this gathering of men. It's always a good thing when we come together to sharpen one another, and I'm looking forward to at least hopefully having a little time at the end to be sharpened by them and maybe their response to what I have to share and have to say. Lord, bless this time. May you be glorified in the presentation of truth. May what comes out of my mouth be honoring to you. May it be truthful, may it be biblical, may it be edifying, may it be encouraging, and may you be just the one, Lord God, who inspires this message and how it comes out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to go through a little bit of a sword drill. So, as I began thinking about this, I dived into and just really was taken, I think, by the Lord on a journey through the false teaching narratives, of which there are a lot in the Scriptures. If you read the New Testament, even the Old, it's a big emphasis of the writers warning against false teachers. Jesus warned against false teachers. Paul certainly did numerous times, but so did Peter, so did John, so did Jude, from which our primary text comes today. So it's out there. It's something that we don't necessarily like to talk about because when you look at the rhetoric surrounding the false teaching narratives, they're a little bit inflammatory. The things that the apostles said, even Jesus, the words he used, which we'll see in a minute, you know, they're not really necessarily nice words. And we live in an age increasingly where we are being conditioned to, you know, be civil. And that's not a bad thing. We want to be civil in our discourse. But there really are very real dangers in the world. And when it comes to just, you know, Christianity being under attack, it's nothing new. The attacks against the gospel are nothing new. But every generation sort of has to face up with the reality of what's currently going on. So 1 Titus 1:8, you know, for elders, this is one of the qualifications. We must hold firm to the trustworthy word, you know, that we are taught so that, and he's talking to Timothy here, so you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So in essence with this, there is an expectation that it is possible to understand absolutely what is sound and what is false. And we saw that over and over again, that we can, by God's help, by studying the Word, we can discern between that which leads to a healthy, flourishing Christian life in which Jesus is glorified and he is at the center of devotion, or we can sway and we can get into error and so forth. He warns Timothy in very much the same vein. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So again, the rhetoric, very harsh words to address people who would come in and distort and twist the scriptures, you know, with the necessarily not the intended goal of leading others astray, but with the effective consequences of leading some into false teaching that could actually shipwreck their faith. Further on in Timothy, Paul writes, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So there you have it. There are some, even in the very beginnings of the church, who got derailed somewhere in their faith, got shipwrecked, swerved off course. And the connotation here and the idea here is that false teaching, false doctrine, kind of entertaining, you know, sort of the counterfeit representation of what it means to be who God is, who we are to be in him, and buying into that and ultimately swerving from the faith. This phrase here, what is falsely called knowledge. So, you know, there's true knowledge, and then apparently there's this counterfeit version of knowledge claims, but they are in essence basically false claims. So being able to discern what is biblical wisdom, James used the phrase demonic wisdom. You know, what is of God? What is of the Lord? What is that which we ought to embrace? And what are the ideas permeating our culture, the ethosphere, the ecosystem of the internet, online discourse, and so forth? What are we to avoid, discard, contradict, and maybe even stand up and argue against? And we need to understand that. So sound doctrine, false teaching, being able to understand and discern those. So, you know, I like the old days. Dick, I actually thought of you when I thought of this analogy. You know, Dick's a very common sense person. I thought, you know, I like the clarity of black and white. You know, I think I share that trait with many here at Antioch. Things in my mind are you know, I sort of tend to not live well in the shadows. I like things to make sense, and I see very clearly when they don't, and I don't have a lot of gray area with that. And I like it, you know, the old movie cliche here of the good guys wearing the white hats and the bad guys wearing the dark hats, you know, but it's not that easy. In the church today, you know, if there really are deceptive forces at work in the church, if there really are people who are leading Christians astray into false doctrine, usually it does not come from people who outwardly look villainous, who look terrible. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it's just the opposite. They're well-spoken. They seem to be some of the nicest people in the world. They're kind, they're loving, and so forth. So the trouble, again, as a Christian, is how do I sort of navigate that? Because when you stand against that, in effect, you know, you kind of look like the bad guy wearing the black hat because you're attacking this person who really seems to be like the nicest person on the planet, but their theology is totally unacceptable. So some tips from the scriptures here in this regard from John: whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there's two aspects here. Certainly, you know, our faith needs to be evidenced, you know, by doing good, by practicing righteousness. It needs to be evidenced by an adherence to the truth, but also needs to be evidenced by the fact that we love one another and that we love sinners. And we differentiate between, you know, the old phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, but that love is obvious in you know, our attempt to be able to influence those who don't know Christ rather than, you know, coming at them full gun in a loving, unloving way. This scripture has helped me a lot over the last years as we've navigated very difficult cultural shifts. Everything from, you know, and I'll get into some of these later, but I'm really not here to kind of debate and talk about these, but the existence of hell, the role of women leading the church, some churches actually ordaining women pastors, some going an extra step, and, you know, entire denominations ordaining and appointing, you know, members of the LGBT community who are actively engaged in same-sex behaviors that the Bible explicitly forbids and speaks against. also ordaining those. Difficult conversations, difficult things. Gender identity, you know, what is gender? You know, the Bible talks explicitly about it being a binary construct. But now I was in a meeting this last week, and even within academic circles, we have to be very careful about how we talk about gender. And a person was in a workshop leading it and made a reference to male or female, and right after that sort of apologized for using the binary extreme of that. But again, it's part of the change in culture. It's part of the shift. And so when we think about that, I live in an academic setting where this stuff is just in my face all the time. How do I deal with it? Well, I get great relief from this verse. It's not my job as a Christian to judge the world, to judge sinners, to judge those outside of the church. And Mark said it well when we, whenever we bring new members into Antioch, that our goal as elders, our charge is to shepherd the sheep that are among you. So I have a very specific sheepfold, sheep pen that I have been given ecclesiastic authority to, you know, to shepherd within that. And thank God there's seven other men at my side who are helping to do that, because I really believe, you know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Eight of us are much wiser than together as a council of elders than any of us are individually. And so I thank God again for the plurality of elders and the ability that I have great men who I greatly respect. But this verse says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? The reference here clearly is to those who are outside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We're going to see lots of tough words, tough scriptures, tough rhetoric. Purge the person from among you. Difficult things to kind of grasp and wrestle with. But the connotation here is very much that we are given ecclesiastical authority to make judgments about the evidences that we see in people's behavior, whether or not it is aligning with godliness and righteousness, you know, or if those behaviors are sinful. How do we make judgments about sin and how to avoid it? Because we all still, you know, can be entrapped and in bondage to sin if we don't actually understand what the Bible has to say about evil, about wickedness, and about the differentiation between righteousness and unrighteousness. So lots of warnings against false teachings continue. The language here that you read, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes to read these passages when the writers are using words like fierce wolves, savage wolves among you, men speaking twisted things, speaking of false teachers. They're ignorant, they're unstable, they're lawless, they're hypocrites, Jesus said. Blind guides, as was his reference to the Pharisees. Others have said they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These are all references in the scriptures. Again, the rhetoric, it makes me a little uncomfortable, because I don't think I'm going to ever, you know, go up to somebody and say, you know, you're detestable. How dare you say that about the Bible? You know, that's just, you're just insubordinate. You're just an empty talker. You're really not any good for anything. You know, who's going to go around and kind of make those sort of bodacious claims in this culture, again, where we're striving to coexist, right? And I would argue that that's actually a good instinct, that we can argue and defend the faith, and we can do it civilly and we can do it lovingly, but it's not easy. And certainly the writers of the Old Testament, when there was false teaching, when the sheep pen had gotten violated, and those who came in to disrupt and dissuade and actually encourage the swerving of believers from the faith, it riled Paul. It riled Peter. And I'll be honest with you, it riles me. If there's one thing that I see that disturbs me, is when I see that influence succeeding. Because I want to jump in and I want to stop and I want to holler and say, listen, don't go down that path. Don't do that. It's not going to lead to flourishing. It's going to lead to something entirely different. So our passage today is in Jude, and if you had time to read the entire book, it too is an uncomfortable book in one sense. He uses really, it's a very, very short book. You can read it in about 10 minutes, and the whole point of Jude's letter is to address, again, false teaching. And I really struggled with what the primary text today should be. But prior to the passage that we're going to focus on, he uses several metaphors for, again, describing false teachers. He talks about, you know, hidden reefs. And again, the analogy there is there's something hidden beneath the surface that can shipwreck your faith. You know, and you need to be aware of what that is. He talks about waterless clouds swept along by winds. Again, a reference to false teachers who sometimes come and they have the appearance of godliness, right? but they're vacuous, they're empty. There's nothing nourishing that comes out of them because they're not speaking the truth. Fruitless trees in late autumn, the time of year when trees should be full of fruit, should be abundant in fruit. It reminds me of Jesus cursing the fig tree that didn't have any fruit. You know, we are to be fruit bearers, and one of the ways that we can discern between what is true, what is good, is to look at evidences or look for evidences of God-honoring fruit from the lives who are trying to live rightly before God. Twice dead, uprooted. Talks about wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. And then he talks about wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. I mean, this could be an entire teaching right here. It's just diving deep into this and what Jude is kind of striking against. But what I'm really hoping, I think, to communicate this morning is that there are hidden dangers. There are things that are out there that we should be talking about, we should be aware of. We don't need to be in an alarmist mindset all the time, but I think there is, I think with regard especially to the Josh Harris news, it's a reminder again that there's a war going on. There's a battle for the hearts and minds and souls of people. There always has been. Nothing new under the sun, but it is taking on sort of a new sort of iteration. So just to provide some comic relief, when I see all that rhetoric, all those words and so forth, you know, again, the white hat, the black hat, you know, life was so much easier when we could really clearly, quickly know who the villain was and who the good guy was. So from my Bullwinkle and what was the other Rocky days growing up as a kid, you know, there was a Snidely Whiplash. What a great name for a villain, right? Snidely Whiplash. You just hear that name and, you know, and then Dudley Do-Right, right? We all want to be Dudley Do-Right. Message is, children, you don't want to be like Snidely Whiplash. He was always kidnapping Dudley's girlfriend and doing all sorts of different things or whatever. And Dudley would come to the rescue and untie her before the train could run over her on the tracks. And it was all very comical and it was all very, tongue-in-cheek. But it represents, again, this facet of life that's a reality, that there are evil forces and there are good forces and there is a battle waging in the heavenly places, and it has been for a long time. So just some quick references. I don't have the whole passage up here, but 1 Peter 2:1, it says that false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were false teachers among you who were secretly bringing destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon them swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. So the really disturbing news is, as we think of savage wolves, as we think of the villainous, you know, sort of rhetoric attached to false teachers, the reality is that we're told that they are among us. Very often it's not those who are outside the church, but it's those who are claiming to be among us as brethren who are drifting into false thinking, false theology, false doctrine, and trying to persuade those in the church to follow after them. So very often it's not necessarily sinners who are lost and blind that are at the root of all this, but actually people who we would perceive to be saved, who might even be among us, who are walking in some sort of deceptive understanding of the gospel. A tease again to Jude chapter 1. It's only one chapter in there, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. So again, the connotation here is that you don't always notice until it's too late that someone has been deceived and maybe lost their way. You know, a lot of people were shocked by the sudden news of Josh Harris' apostasy. You know, there were some indications early on, announcement that he was going to leave. He and his wife had mutually agreed to divorce. There were other indicators that something wasn't right, but I don't think anybody saw what came coming down the road, that he would basically do a complete renunciation of his faith and basically tell the world that he was no longer Christian. I don't think people really saw that coming, unless maybe you were in his inner circle and saw that coming. And then John chapter 10, it's a long passage, but this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice and calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So, you know, again, this is a reminder that there are voices, competing voices in culture. There is the voice of the one true shepherd, and there are the voices out there that are, you know, from another place, and their intent for us is not good. And we have to be able to discern the voice of our Savior. I think the best way we do that is by staying in God's Word, by understanding who He is, by staying in fellowship with believers, by being encouraged. There's lots of things that we can do as a check and balance here. But the connotation here is that there's a back door. There is a place within the church that if it's not guarded, the enemy can come in and he can wield his destructive influences. That said, I went into this and I started reading about names and people who are kind of big into the deconstructionist movement. And even mentioning Josh Harris by name this morning makes me a little uncomfortable because I don't know him personally. I just know him because he is a celebrated author who has impacted the lives mostly of my children and our family. But I don't know him personally. But he's not the enemy. And those who are out there filling the internet with all sorts of ideas, revolutionary ideas, under the guise of sort of a new enlightenment, progressive theology, whatever label you want to put on it. The reality is, according to Paul, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I have felt in the past couple of weeks like I am living in a Frank Peretti novel. I don't know how many of you guys read This Present Darkness years ago. It was a novel, it was a fictional novel that really sort of, you know, almost like Screwtape Letters, it took you into the author's sort of vision of what the underworld of the heavenly places is like, where spiritual warfare is played out, where angels battle demons, where darkness encounters light. And we know that God has won the battle, but we also know that the enemy, you know, has constrained authority in this world to do certain things, to be an evil influence, to speak lies. And so, you know, we have to be conscious of that. So leading into this, I think I would say too, I'm trying really hard not to look at people who are in this movement who, you know, have what I call destructive things going on as our enemy. They're not our enemy. You know, and the verse in Jude makes it very clear. Show mercy to those who doubt. You know, we're to show love, we're to show mercy even to our enemies. And I think be mindful of the fact that this is a spiritual battle as much as it is anything else. So kind of wrapping up this whole introduction, before we get to our primary text, just a couple more verses here. It's just the realization here that the threat is very real. You know, John, third chapter, the third book of John, John 3, verse 4, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And I don't think he's talking about his natural children, but I am, and I'm thinking of my natural children. It delights me to no end knowing that my children are embracing the truth. And quite honestly, the past couple of weeks, I've had to deal with a lot of fear, you know, because my children are in the millennial generation. They were contemporaries of Josh Harris. They read his books because we encouraged them to read him. They put into practice things that he taught. And so my mind is thinking, what are they going to think? How are they going to process this? What is this going to do to their faith when they see somebody that they knew had it all together, was well respected, kind of take a deep dive into apostasy? It's hard. And so again, as an elder too, you know, I have that stirring in my mind. What are the danger signs? What can we do? And this teaching this morning in some small way is just a meager attempt to get the discourse started, I guess. Psalm 101, I was reading this in my devotions a couple weeks ago. I held on to it. David wrote, he said, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land. Cutting off, I didn't mean to actually include that verse. I meant to stop before that. But anyway, the thought here, and I admire this, can we say with David, can we identify with this? Or are there those among us, including our wives, our children, who are exposing themselves and their eyes and their minds and their understanding to destructive theology, to destructive forces and ideas? Does that mean we should never, you know, watch a movie, read a book? I'm not going to go there. We talk about that at Antioch. We don't micromanage popular culture, what people do with their time, but we do, you know, from time to time, send out this strong reminder that we are, in effect, what we eat. You know, whatever we take in, it's going to ultimately impact, you know, how we live our faith and how we live it out. So there's a cautionary note here. Can we say with David that no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my home? Well, maybe not physically, but are you allowing them in your home you know, through online means on your mobile phone, through other types of things. Something to ponder, something to think about. 2 Peter 3:16, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to wisdom given to him. He does this in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So he's acknowledging some of the teachings of Scripture are very hard to understand. And we don't want to go blindly forward talking about deconstruction and the struggle that members of the faith community are having holding on to sound doctrine and actually be openly dismissive. There are real struggles in understanding the Word of God. There are real valid critical junctures in the road where people experience legitimate crises of faith. They experience doubt. And there are, I think, biblical ways to encourage those who are going through that. But to dismiss that ever occurs, I don't ever want to kind of do that. There are very valid things that are hard to understand. But he goes further. He says that ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So swerving from the faith, losing our own stability, being knocked off the solid foundation of our faith in Christ. These are real dangers. These are things that are spoken of very often in the Scripture. So this leads us to our primary text. I hope you had time to read Jude before coming. And I'm just going to read this portion again. This comes on the heels of all of those warnings that Jude gives earlier in the book about false teachings, the hidden reefs, the waterless clouds, and so forth. And he says toward the end of his epistle, he says this, "But you must remember, beloved, that the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by their flesh." And I kind of struggled with that last line. What exactly does that mean? And basically it means that when we encounter people who are living in sin, knowingly living in sin, denying the truth of God, that if we get too close into that world, to where it starts to affect us, to where we become stained because our friendship perhaps with the world is more important to us than our obedience to Christ. We have to be very careful. You know, Jesus ate with sinners. It got him in trouble. Pharisees didn't like it when he called out to Zacchaeus and said, "Hey, I'm going to come to your home, tax collector." You know, it turned out Zacchaeus had fraudulently carried out his duties, had taken what didn't belong to him. But because Jesus went and showed him love and revealed to him the sin of his own heart, he repented and made a vow to Christ that he would pay back everything. So we know that Jesus made a habit of looking for the truly lost. He spent more time with sinners than he spent with the Pharisees in that regard. But he didn't consort with them. He didn't go into the sinners' homes to enjoy fellowship with the sinner on their own terms. He went into the sinner's domain in order to save the lost. That was his goal, was to pull them out of that. And over again, we see in the Scriptures where Jesus has a salvific encounter, reveals to people like the woman at the well their sin, or to Mary when he drew in the sand, and what did he usually say? Go and sin no more. So it wasn't unconditional grace. It was grace. It was a revelation. It was a regenerated heart with the idea that you would go forward as a new person who would live a new life, who would no longer do the things that you did that are, in effect, an abomination to the holiness of God. He didn't say, you know, what you're doing is actually perfectly acceptable. Adultery really is not as bad as they say it is. You can keep doing that. You've had five husbands. Go have another one. No, stop doing what you're doing. Correct your life and live rightly before me and trust in me, for I am the living water. So, a little bit to the script for this morning. I'm just going to read this part of it. The topic for today's message emerged in my heart after hearing the tragic news of Josh Harris's apostasy and the time I spent reflecting on the fuller narrative of his journey into deconstructing faith, the end result of which was a shipwrecked faith, a broken marriage heading toward divorce, and the largely wholesale recanting of the doctrinal truths and the biblical principles that he championed in numerous best-selling books on dating and sexuality. It's a trifecta. It wasn't just the apostasy, the renunciation of Christianity came on the heels of a much longer process that he'd been going through probably for years. The news pierced my heart, and I spent many days thinking intently about what could have led to such a tragic outcome and the implications this would have on the church, more specifically the millions of believers who were influenced by his writings, including my own children, who put into practice the biblical principles that he advocated. Mark, when I shared with him that I had this stirring in my heart, he sent me a link to Albert Mohler's podcast on August 1st. I encourage you to go listen to it. So in his August 1st edition of The Briefing, he said this, referring to the news of Joshua Harris, he said, "This is a milestone event that requires a good deal of thinking and a very honest reflection on the part of American evangelicals. It should make us pray for the Harrises and for our churches and lead us to a deeper understanding of the gospel, an exaltation of the gospel of Christ, and simultaneously an introspection concerning our biblical fidelity and the depth of our commitment to Christ and to biblical Christianity. But this heartbreaking headline also reminds us that we can place our trust in no sinful human being, but in Christ alone, the one who alone is worthy of our trust." And so, Albert Mohler sounding the alarm, this is something significant, something we should be paying attention to, and I wholeheartedly agree with that assessment. So in case you haven't heard from Joshua Harris's own lips via Instagram post, this is a portion of what he posted on July 26th this past month. And there's a longer part here you can go back. And if you really want to know more details, listen to the whole Mohler podcast because he goes into much more detail on this. But he said, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now." Sad words, hard words to imagine somebody with. He was a pastor of a megachurch. He was a successful, grew up in a homeschooling Christian family. We've actually had his father, Greg Harris, here as a speaker during the old family integrated conferences that we used to host. And, you know, so it's just really, really sad news. But the word deconstruction was what grabbed my attention because later that day I was talking to somebody who I deeply respect, a member of my own family actually, and the word came up again. And I just had not given it much thought. I think maybe I had heard about it, but really had not given it much thought. But then as I began to look at it, I began to find out, oh, wow, this is actually a thing. This is something that's out there. It's big. And so I want to spend just a few minutes talking about this. So the first thing to kind of tackle is what is deconstructing faith? It's also referred to sometimes as deconstruction theology or the theology of deconstruction. Okay, so lots of different names, and I will say this from the beginning, there's no singular definition of what it is. I actually believe there's probably very genuine believers who are at a crisis point in their faith that are using this term and may not necessarily mean everything that is attached to it that I would consider something we should be cautious of and mindful of, because really this whole movement comes out of postmodern thinking and, no surprise, progressive theology. I feel pretty confident just as to what I looked at. This is where this is rooted in, and we'll get into that more later. So a definition that I came running into, because it was hard to find a singular definition, John Williamson has a podcast that is incredibly popular. It's called the Deconstructionist Podcast, and so this is his attempt to define deconstruction theology. It's examining your faith from the inside, looking for potential weaknesses. The analogy I like to use: before you set sail on a cruise ship, you'll see it in the harbor and people applying a fresh coat of paint, sealing up any gaps, dealing with the rust. This is done so that it doesn't sink once you get out to sea. And that's essentially the same thing that we're saying about faith. It's about taking ownership of what you believe, potentially letting go of some of the things that no longer work. We could spend another hour just unpacking all of this, and it wouldn't be entirely fair because there's probably a fuller context as far as his background that I wouldn't be able to give justice to. But there's concerning things about this framing of a new way to sort of look at how we form the basis of what we believe. Scientists, scholars call it epistemology, ways of knowing the frameworks by which we actually discern what is true, what is false. And there is this entire movement out there of young millennials specifically who are searching for authenticity. And they have reached a crisis point where they're, quite frankly, I think, struggling with trusting the authority, the historical authority of church leaders, and of those who preceded us in the faith, who contributed to the grounding of the doctrinal principles that form our systematic theology, that form our understanding of God, of ourselves and the universe. So I'm going to press in real quickly and just talk about four things that sort of hit me as I went into this that just got me thinking. I don't necessarily have answers to this, but the first one is this, that you'll read this a lot. Statement, a new generation of evangelicals is craving a non-judgmental space where they can ask hard questions. Now, part of this is kind of sobering for me, and I would encourage us to think about this. There are many in this movement who have gone through deconstruction who began their journey because they felt like they had nowhere else to turn. They felt like the church was not a safe place where they could actually question, the foundational I'm sitting here struggling with the term I was looking for. Our statement of faith. We have a statement of faith. We have a statement of core beliefs. And they don't understand why we hold to that belief. They want to challenge that. They want to look at it different ways. And they're afraid to ask questions because when they do, sometimes they are dismissed. They're warned that they might be backsliding. They might be in error. They're given pat answers that don't necessarily satisfy. And these are all things that you will read about that sort of becomes a part of the history of people and pushing them into another sphere, online perhaps, through other sources and books, where they can find acceptance, when they can find people who are willing to entertain their struggle in a different way, seemingly, perhaps, maybe more lovingly. And it's encouraging, again, sort of a new reformation. Some people refer to this as a new reformation. It's a chance to sort of reform what is wrong in evangelical theology and why it doesn't align very well right now with cultural norms and texts and practices. So journalist Cole Morton, he said this. He said, evangelical churches are not set up to explore the questions of life, but rather provide their perceived answers. And one of the things that's happened over the past 30 years in particular is that our understanding of texts and stories and truth has changed profoundly, and now you have the right and almost the obligation to question the text. So 30 years of progressive understanding of Scripture against 2,000 years of historical work building upon the foundation of truth. There's an element here just, and I won't even get into the whole underlying arrogance of a statement like this, but to sort of chalk up the recent trends and the recent understanding and to stack that up against the Scriptures and against our history as evangelicals who are reformed in their thinking is a bit of an insult to me. Dave Tomlinson explains that those who raise questions are often treated as if they're losing their way. He says his attitude makes it very hard to be openly authentic in many churches. So to many people, they turn to social media. They see it as a safe place, an alternative to the church, where you can connect with a welcoming, accepting community. How many of you guys have heard the phrase influencer? Okay, it's popular in academic circles, but there's this new rise in recent years of the social media influencer, defined as this, a user who has established credibility in a specific industry, this particular case theology, has access to a huge audience and can persuade others to act based on their recommendations. An influencer has the tools and the authenticity to attract many viewers consistently and can motivate others to expand their social reach. An influencer may be anyone from a blogger to a celebrity to an online entrepreneur. They must simply capitalize on a niche and attain widespread credibility. So the influence of the church, the influence of Scripture, no surprise, there's a very real element in the world, this thing called social media, that is competing for that same level of credibility. And there are people out there who are striving, yearning, loving to find the place within that space where they can rise to the level of an influencer, have their 15 minutes of fame, or maybe even longer. So that's just one observation. Number two, it seems to be an all-inclusive proposition. When you read these deconstructionist blogs and what they're saying, it's different from Don Abley hitting a place in his life as someone who's walked with the Lord for a long time, or myself or Dick, and you start to wrestle with things. My understanding of same-sex attraction, the issues that have been brought to our attention because of the LGBTQ narrative and the agenda, it's not all been bad. Some of it is stuff that I've had to come to realize in my own heart. Has there been bigotry? Has there been hatefulness toward people based on how they live their life? So there are elements here that are, there's always like a part truth to a lie, or else you don't actually buy into it. And again, I guess I would encourage us, there are things probably in evangelical circles that need our continued attention to reform, to tweak, going through a crisis of faith, struggling with something. That's why we have the church. That's why we have brothers and sisters in the faith who perhaps can encourage us in that journey. But this is different. It's a wholesale abandonment of everything you once believed, a.k.a. Josh Harris again, and moving blindly forward in a new direction and wiping the slate, sort of that tableau rasa, starting with a clean slate and allowing your newly framed worldview, your newly framed theological structure to have a new beginning and to not be tied to anything historical, and certainly not to rely solely on the Word of God as the sole influencer and shaper of what we think. Third thing that kind of jumped out at me, there's this whole area in the internet called deconversion testimony. So there's these people who once were evangelicals who are now post-evangelicals, and they're telling their story about how they have been rescued out of evangelicalism into a new worldview that they find has changed them. It's made them more loving. It's made them more understanding. It's made them this or that. I mean, there's stories out there, a plethora of them. This is one example by a guy named James Prescott. He hosts a podcast called The Poema Podcast. Very, very popular, very, very big audience. He is an influencer. And this little blurb says that he testifies that he has reconstructed his faith and he's taken on, no surprise, a liberal theological position which stands in stark contrast to his old church. His words, "I shifted dramatically," he explains. "I moved to a more mystics-based faith. The biggest shift was the change in how I believed. I found a spiritual path where the divine was wider, deeper, and more inclusive." He refers to Celtic liturgy, taizé, you guys know how to say that, and contemplation, meditation, silence became spiritual practices for me. "I am now in a place where I am open, growing, and going deeper without the trappings I had before." This is very common of the things that you will read of people who are going through sort of this complete deconstruction and reconstruction of faith. If they don't backslide entirely and leave the faith, many of them actually just become agnostic or they go off in a different direction altogether. And so here's just a screenshot of this is one of their episodes. Okay, so this episode today, hey, we're with podcaster coach Kevin Garcia. He's my guest. This episode, we're going to explore how tarot readings can help us deepen our relationship and connections, not just to Jesus and the divine, but also our truest selves. Kevin unpacks some of the myths and the misunderstandings around tarot and explains how he has used it to deepen his faith and his spirituality. So again, you know, keeping one foot right in faith, I want to be a religious person. I want to be able to claim that Jesus is my Savior. He's my God. But I also, you know, there's things in life that actually can help me on this journey too. You know, fortune tellers, tarot cards, you name it, whatever. It opens the door to all sorts of other things. And when you totally wipe the slate clean and you no longer rely on Scripture, then your journey can take you just about anywhere in your thinking. And then the last thing I would say, it's rooted in postmodern thinking, progressive theology. It's just obvious. This is where it comes from. And again, I'll be careful because I think there are people legitimately at a point, a crossroad in their life where they're questioning things, they're confused, they're doubting, and we need to be gracious as a church to be able to make sure that we're attending to that in a loving way and help those people do, as Jude says, let's reach out and hopefully save some from the fire. So I'm not going to go into detail because I think I'm out of time, but if you compare and contrast this with systematic theology, which we rely upon, I think, you know, at Antioch as Reformed believers, you know, systematic theology is the orderly, rational, coherent account of doctrines of the Christian faith intended to help us understand who we are, who God is, what is salvation, etc. And it's systematic because without unity on the essentials of our faith, we can't really have meaningful discourse and meaningful fellowship. It's essential for the life of the church to flourish that we have agreement, not on everything, but on things that are core to our understanding of what the Bible has to say. You can contrast this, and this is the one name I'm going to drop today, and that's Rob Bell. You guys probably have heard of him. Back in 2011, he wrote a book called Love Wins, and it was basically a thesis on the non-existence of hell, or perhaps the suggestion that there's other ways to look at hell other than the the Grudem doctrine of hell and the embracing that evangelicals have had for a place of eternal torment and eternal condemnation. And so he wrote that book. He's been labeled everything from a heretic to a hero. You know, he has other things that he has been known for saying. One of them is, I'm for marriage, I'm for fidelity, I'm for love, whether it's a woman and a woman, a man and a man. And I think that ship has sailed. This is the world we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are. So this is one former evangelical who is out there, who has a large platform, who has clearly strayed from what we would consider sound doctrine, and he has a huge following. And people are flocking to hear what he has to say. So it's a rejection in a sense of religious dogma. Religious dogma is a principle or a set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertible truth. So this is the old absolute truth versus relativism argument. I don't have time to go into that, but it's an argument that if you look at it deeply enough, it actually collapses in on itself, because those who are in this camp are not devoid of absolute claims themselves on how they view the world and what they believe. But they're very, very quick to reach out and attack others in that regard. I had a long quote by D.A. Carson, I'll skip. And I'll close with this. This was from the August 1 podcast by Moeller. His concluding remark about the whole Josh Harris revelation was this. He said, one of the things that does become clear is that Joshua Harris understands that there are two absolutely opposed worldviews, and they're basically not reconcilable. There's no reconciliation possible between the biblical worldview and the modern secular worldview. He understands this. He understands that there is no halfway house, and in that sense, it's intellectually honest of him to understand that theological liberalism, which seeks to maintain some claim upon Christianity while repudiating its biblical truth claims, that that's unsustainable. There's intellectual honesty in that, but there's incredible spiritual and theological tragedy, of course, in the announcement that anyone has departed from the Christian faith. So a lot of people, you know, if you look at, again, we don't know Josh Harris personally. I don't know that any of us in this room know him personally. You know, let's pray for our brother. His influence is great, and we have yet to know the end of his story, whether he will return to the faith or whether he will live out the rest of his days in darkness and blindness. May God not allow that to happen. May he rescue his soul. So let's close in prayer, and maybe we'll have a second or two for some questions. Father, I'm reminded continually, therefore, by the grace of God I go. Lord, sharing this today by no means is a statement that I have everything figured out, that evangelicals have everything figured out, that us as a church at Antioch and the elders have everything figured out. We don't. Lord, we are taking every day of our faith journey a day at a time. But Lord, we trust in your word, and we are confident in the things that we do know. And so, Lord, I pray that you will deepen our faith. I pray that you will deepen our understanding. And Lord, if there are any within our own families, within the church, within our sphere of influence, Lord, who are in this place, who are struggling and wrestling with legitimate questions, they are genuinely seeking truth and authenticity. They genuinely love you, and they're looking for guidance. Lord, may you grant us the grace to be instruments of your blessing to them, to show mercy, to show kindness, to show grace, to speak truth, to be loving. And Lord, hopefully with the end goal that we might be used of you to rescue some from going down that same path, Lord, that our brother Josh has gone. We don't know all the details. Lord, he has made some pretty transparent claims about things, but Lord, you know his heart. And we would pray for him and his wife, Shannon, that Lord, you might yet intervene in their lives and convict them, Lord God, of the error, Lord God, of the trappings of what they have bought into and believed, and that, Lord, you might rescue them, and that you might even restore their marriage. Lord, that would be our hope, and then what a great testimony that would be, Lord, to see a reversal and a welcoming home of a brother who has wandered. So, Lord, take this prodigal son and do what you can only do, and, Lord, may you preserve the rest of us in your truth and keep us from wandering, and keep us stable in the love and the truth of Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.